We have begun discussing about how we might win in the battles of life. We've identified three basic battle lines along which those challenges of life confront us. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And beginning last week, we focused on this battlefront of the world. We'll continue to think about that today. I gave you an assignment last week, though. I said that the basic message, according to the Bible, the basic message of the world system is more, mine, and me. And I sent you out to see if you could spot where that kind of mentality confronts us. And then email me when you saw some evidence of more, mine, or me. And you did that. Many of you did that, and I appreciate it. And you reported spotting that basic mentality, that basic message in all kinds of places. On TV, of course, during football games, during the evening news, on the travel channel, someone reported. Things on the internet, things in the workplace, things at a birthday party. Catalogs, entertainment coupon book, fast food restaurant, things that came in the mail, like magazines and catalogs. And during the healthcare debate, in the Walmart aisles, and on and on and on and on it went. And as one person, I think it just came in this morning, said, "It's everywhere." And it is. More mine and me is the message of the world, and it is everywhere. It's impossible to escape it. And here's a follow-up question. How am I to identify the world when it's not just out there, but when it's inside me? It's obviously a whole lot easier to spot things out there than it is in here or in here. You know, just like it's easier to tell whether a colleague at work left some lunch between their teeth or not. You see it a lot more likely on them than you do on yourself, just by the nature of things. Well, by the nature of things, it's easier to tell when the world's out there confronting me or in someone else, but a whole lot harder to tell when it's within me. What are the telltale signs that the world is seducing my mind and emotions and will away from God? How do I tell when I'm losing ground to the world? Well, I think it begins by understanding a couple of alternatives that the world holds before us. Two alternatives, and that really take up the bulk of our time this morning. The first alternative is the world system offers us an alternate cosmos. Cosmos. And by that, as I mentioned, I think it was last week, but I want to expand upon it a little bit more now. God, when he created the world, took the chaos of that original matter and energy that he created, and he took that chaos and he formed it into a cosmos, into an ordered system that makes sense. It has laws that we call laws of nature and rhythm and timing and space, as it does now. He took chaos and he made a cosmos. He'd created a cosmos that would in its entirety, bring glory to him. The evil one, Satan, was jealous of that glory. And so he lured Adam and Eve into rebellion against God. And in doing so, it's not so much that he created chaos out of cosmos, although we could feel like that's true. It's that he created an alternate cosmos. An alternate world system, an alternate ordered system of things designed to not give glory to God, but to give glory to the evil one and to serve his purposes. That's why we call it the world system. And this world system we described this way: the fallen creation headed by Satan and organized in opposition to God. The fallen creation headed by Satan and organized in opposition to God. It's a little bit like, I suppose, like gravity. When or where have you ever been able to escape from gravity's grasp? Nowhere. And when have you ever lived outside of the influence of gravity? Never. If you doubt the validity and power of gravity, it is ready to mete out very painful consequences to you. But gravity only holds sway in a tiny swath of reality. Most of reality lies outside the greater grasp of that gravity. Gravity is really just a little ribbon wrapped around this dirt ball we call home. a very thin little sleeve of reality in which our earth is slipped into. And in that little sliver of reality, gravity is all-consuming, everywhere present, and has all power. But it's only a tiny part of reality. But the world system is like that. It's not the whole of reality as God's created. It's something in which we've lived our entire lives. We never lived outside of. We've never experienced a moment outside of its influence. So in what sense is that alternate cosmos or system presented to me? Yes, it's more mine than me, but what is that? Well, I would suggest you 8 points. I'll hit them fairly briefly. One is that the world offers an alternate wisdom. Offers an alternate wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 21 says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" There is a wisdom that is in opposition to the wisdom of God, and it is the wisdom of the world. Wisdom is not just knowledge, as you know. It's what you do with knowledge. It's your attempt to live skillfully, attempt to live successfully. And so you apply wisdom to some challenge. Well, the world offers you a certain kind of wisdom. It's not God's wisdom. It's an alternate wisdom. Secondly, the world offers us an alternate philosophy. Philosophy means simply the love of wisdom. So it's not just individual thoughts or individual moments of wisdom, but it's a whole system coalescing into a way we think naturally. Paul here in Colossians 2, verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." The world also offers us an alternate repentance, an alternate way of dealing with wrongdoing on our part. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. It leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." When I mess up, the world offers me an alternate route than godly sorrow and repentance. It does to you as well. Fourthly, the world offers us an alternate peace. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, just before he died, he said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives." That is, the world offers you a certain kind of peace, but it's not the peace of God through Christ. Ezekiel and Jeremiah in the Old Testament repeatedly said that would denounce those who in the name of the Lord would stand up and say, "Peace, peace, all is well and fine," when there was no peace. Sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? Contemporary. Fifthly, the world offers us an alternate spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God." John in 1 John 4 says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether or not they're from God." The world offers us an alternate power. 1 John 4:4, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." There's a different power source for this alternate cosmos. And seventhly, the world offers us an alternate kingdom. An alternate kingdom. The Bible says there will be a day that will come in which it will be declared, according to Revelation 11:15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the world offers us an alternate legal system. What? Well, we'll spend the bulk of our time thinking a little bit about that. An alternate legal code, we might even say better. If you begin to connect the dots on these 8 points, you'll figure out pretty quickly that there's a profile of an alternate cosmos, an alternate system, an alternate world view staring back at you. So now you have to ask yourself, okay, I'm supposed to be in the world, but is in fact the world in me? If suddenly you were transported from where you sit now and were thrust 100 miles off the east coast of the United States and plunged into the ocean with no help, no resources, no one around at all, your goal would be that as long as you are in the ocean, you would keep the ocean from being in you. That's the goal. How long can you do that? I, for one, cannot do that very long. Sink like a rock. Stay up for a few minutes, maybe. Maybe a little longer with desperation. But pretty soon, that world, that ocean is going to be in me, not just me in it. So, back to our question. Is the world getting into me? It's very possible that the world has drastically affected your basic view of reality. That is, you've got a new philosophy or a different philosophy from God's. It's very possible the world has affected your very basic way of addressing reality. That is, your wisdom. Very possible that the world has drastically affected your basic view of how to deal with your shortcomings, your repentance, your sorrow. Very possible that the world has radically affected your basic view of how to feel better about things, to have peace. It's affected your basic view of what really matters, that is, what kingdom you serve, and your basic view of how to deal with life, that is, what power you rely upon. Is the world in me? Ask yourself that question. And you say, but how would I know? Well, we'll use these three questions to help you answer that question. One, what dominates my thinking and planning and desires? What is it that dominates my thinking, my planning, and my desires? If I really sit back and examine myself. Second, what is my default setting when my heart and mind is unguarded? When I don't have to have my thoughts preoccupied with something else like work or something, what is it my mind and heart run to? Default setting. And thirdly, what are my desires set upon? What is it I really want? That's going to begin to talk to us about whether or not this alternate cosmos is the one we've adopted, whether the world's seeping in. But there's another alternative the world offers to us beyond the alternate cosmos. And that is that the world system offers us an alternate counsel. That is to say, the world offers us a different bit of advice about how to deal with the world. If we're out there and we say, more mine and me, and it's confronting us, and suddenly our eyes are open and we see it everywhere. And we say, aha! I'm not going to, you're not going to win. Not more mine than me, not against me, buddy, no way. And so you're bracing yourself because now you identify the world's messages. But if you're aware, there comes this hissing little subtle whisper back here somewhere about how you deal with that. And that too is the world. It's a distraction. It's the old bait and switcher. You know, it's the fake fist fight on the street so that it draws everybody's attention, and then pickpockets go around and clean out the purses in the back pockets of everybody. It's, oh, you see more mine than me? Wonderful! Let me say a word about that. And all the while, as we're fighting the world is robbing our hearts. And we don't even know it. Now, how successful would it be for the world to counsel us on how to defeat the world? You know, you've probably seen it, you know, successful football coach got a, you know, 10-0 team or something like that. They've blown out every opponent so far. And they've been asked every question about how they got to this place. And all the questions have been asked. This reporter standing there interviewing and trying to find a good question. Finally says, hey, coach, so how would you plan to defeat you? Now, the guy got 10-0. By being somewhere above the level of moron. He's not going to say, well, you know what you really ought to do. He's not going to tell you. He's going to say something, but it's not the truth. So how sound is the world's counsel going to be about how to deal with more mine and me? Not so good. But it gives us that kind of counsel. Here in Colossians chapter 2, and if you don't have your Bible open there, you want to get it open there. Chapter 2 and verse 8, look what it says. Saying to the Christians there in Colossae, See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. The basic principles of this world. That little phrase there, basic principles, is kind of a tough translation, I think, because you compare a number of translations and it's slightly different. But the real idea there, the root meaning of the word is things in a row. You know, you get things all lined up in a row. That's the basic idea, basic principles. And it came to describe or be used to describe the individual components or pieces of a series of things. So when it comes to language, the basic principles would be the alphabet. And it was used to describe the, you know, what we would say in our language is the ABCs. They are the basic principles of all communication, of writing and reading in our culture, our language group. So that we take our little ones and we teach them A, B, C, D, Alma, Mim, O, P, you know, and we straighten that all out. We get them, they get the basic building blocks, basic principles of communication. Now. Well, there's a basic principle or set of principles by which this world tells us to deal with the world. It's a basic way of saying, here's the Sesame Street guide to defeating the world system. The dummy's guide to more mine and me. And you notice that all of this, it says in verse 8, is all that the counsel, all that hissing, whispering stuff about how to deal with more mine and me in your ear, that is rather than on Christ. It says, whatever the counsel is the world's offering is rather than building upon the person of Christ himself. So I want you to note the failure of this world's counsel. It's not what it claims to be. Verse 8 says it's deceptive. It is not what it claims to be. It looks right. It even sounds right. But there is a way that seems right to a man and the way thereof leads to death, the Bible says. It's not what it claims to be. It cannot deliver what it promises. It says, verse 8, that it's hollow. It is empty. It is void. It is powerless. It promises a whole warehouse full of resources by which to live in victory. But when you roll open the big door, it's empty and cavernous and it echoes. Because there's nothing in there. No help. Can't deliver what it promises. And it does the opposite of what it promises to do. Paul says, it takes you captive. It promises you freedom, but it takes you captive. It tells you that it'll set you free, but the goal all along is your submission to a hidden power. Now I want you to notice the nature of this counsel. It is religious. The world speaks to us a word of religious counsel. Now, in verse 8, you notice that he's used this expression, the basic principles of the world. If you were following along in the scripture reading a little bit ago, you may have noticed in verse 20, he uses the same expression. In verse 8, the basic principles of this world are clearly set in opposition to the person of Christ. In verse 20, the whole context tells us there that they are mingled with religion in the name of Christ. Says verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, you submit to its rules. And now these false teachers have come into the city of Colossae, the church there, and we're saying, oh, yes, well, Christ is wonderful, but you need to, what does it say? And he lists these religious rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And these religious don'ts were put upon them. Last week, you had the assignment to go look for more mine and me. And it's, if you know what you're looking for, it's pretty easy to spot it. It's everywhere. Just like it's a lot easier to spot the lunch between your coworker's teeth than it is your own. It's easy to see. But we have to look inside ourselves individually and as a church. And say to ourselves, have we bought the word of counsel that the word is speaking to us? There is such a thing as religious worldliness. Just like there's pride and there's spiritual pride, And just like there's self-righteousness and there's religious self-righteousness, there's worldliness and there is religious worldliness. And the latter is always worse than the former, as bad as that is. I mean, pride is a bad thing, but spiritual pride is horrible, awful. Self-righteousness is terrible, but how much more terrible is it to have a religious self-righteousness? And how much more despicable is religious worldliness than just worldliness? I mean, you add the essence of worldliness to any perfumed sin, and it reeks all the worse. It is religious, and it is also rule-bound. The basic principles of this world counsels us to set up a bunch of external rules in order to hold off the more mine in me. Set up a gauntlet made up of don'ts and can'ts. The world is not afraid of religion at all. It simply will come in and transform it. Verse 16 says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Pastor Seth said, we got the prize. Why are we giving it up? For a bunch of religious, rule-bound, codified living. We know more mine and me is wrong. It's the world. And so, in our horror and recognition about how often that comes at us and how much that's ingrained in us, we get a stack of post-it notes and we divide them in half, and on half of them we write don't, and on half of them we write can't. And then we run around and we go, don't, can't, don't, can't, and we slap it over everything. And go, ha ha. I win. As if the rules can deliver us. It's the old, every time I've heard it, for as many years as I've heard it, it's always kind of said tongue in cheek, and so how stupid is that? But it's descriptively true of far too much in the church. It's the old little jingle that says, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. As long as I don't, I'm okay. If I don't, I'm okay. If I do, big problem. It is in the nature of the world's counsel against the world to set up a religious, rule-bound, codified set of obligations that we look to be our deliverer. Years ago, in seminary, I just graduated from good Bible college and went off to seminary, got involved in Alliance Church. In the Alliance Church, as I became an elder, there was another man there who was an elder. He was much more elderly than I was at the time, and he was serving at this Bible college. But he had previously been serving at the Bible college I graduated from. In fact, he had risen to the place where he served as president of that Bible college, and then subsequently had left there and was serving at this other institution. And one day, as he was going through his boxes down in the basement, cleaning some things out, he ran across something. He said, I've got to give that to John. So next Sunday I saw him, he said, you need to see this. And it was the student handbook from about 25 years previous to my time at that Bible college. And he said with this little smile, I think you're going to find this interesting. And he began to thumb through it, and he began to see some of the rules that were set down. And you go, really? Whoa, I thought we had it bad. You know, and you start looking at that, and you just chuckle to yourself about some of the things. And there is something innate in us that begins to look and say, worldliness, more me and my. Oh, goodness. Oh, no, you can't do that. So we get our don'ts and our can't sticky notes out, and we start slapping it around, and we start saying, well, if you wear that, you're worldly. And if you have that kind of haircut, you're worldly. And if you listen to that kind of music, well, you're worldly. And we begin to slap don't and can't all over everything. Now, let me ask you, are there some things we shouldn't do? Yes. Are there some things that just in and of themselves lead a person's heart astray? Yes. Are there some things we don't do because it's wrong to do it and it dishonors Christ? Yes. Are there some things we say, I can't do that, and are we right when we say that? Yes. But let me ask you a question. If the fullness of your strategy against mine, more mine and me, is can't and don't, to quote the famous guy, how's that working for you? See, there's a problem with this counsel. Paul says, it don't work. Take one of those notes of don't work. Just put it on there. It does not work. Look at verse 22. He's just talked about these rules you cannot handle, cannot taste, cannot touch. Verse 22, these codified rules are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It just doesn't work. Labels of don't and can't don't deliver. You come home, mom's been in the kitchen, baked a whole counter full of fresh cookies. And you walk in and you go, oh, you can smell it. You make your way to the kitchen and you see him in your eyes. And she says, don't you eat those cookies. Those are for a meeting later. And she goes upstairs. And you're just completely delivered all of a sudden, aren't you? You feel a tremendous need for tofu all of a sudden. Or a rice cake or something. No. You stand and look at the cookies. You smell the cookies, and you get up close, and you feel they're still warm. And you say, well, just, you know, there's a little burnt part right there. I'll just get that part off right there. And just say, oh, oops. And, oh, well, I touched it, and it's gone. It doesn't work. You cannot deal with more of mine and me. You cannot deal with the world by saying, I will not love the world. 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 Because you are giving all of your thoughts, all of your attention over to the world, and in a backhanded sort of way, you're loving the world. But you fight to not love the world. Again, does that mean don't and can't are always incorrect labels for things? No. It's simply that don't and can't deliver you. Rules, codified systems of living have no power. A label is not a strategy. A rule possesses no power. They are hollow, verse 8 says. They can't do anything. The rules, in fact, do quite the opposite. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I didn't even know what coveting was until I saw in the law of God that you aren't supposed to covet. And then all of a sudden, sin sprang to life. See, the world, the devil and his world system know my fallen nature perfectly well. And so when we are savvy enough to spot more mine and me, this hissing whisper comes and says, hey, you can't do that. Don't do that. Set that up. You know, and you start setting up all these rules, knowing that immediately it will feed our sinful nature. And we'll say, why not? Who says so? I mean, just a little bit. No one has to know. The problem with this counsel is it's impotent. It has no power. And it's impersonal. It's just a thing. It's just a rule. It's just a post-it note. It's just a thing we've said. It may be accurate to say it, but it's just a thing to be said. The rule can't deliver. But there is an alternative to this counsel. It is the counsel of God, of course. It's the gospel of Jesus, really. And the alternative to this counsel is Christ making grace real to me. The person of Jesus himself, by his indwelling spirit, making his life, his grace, real in and to me to enable me on this battlefront of the world. And it's so different than the religious, codified, rule-bound path that the world wants us to lay down. That when more mine and me confront us, we run not to our post-it notes and not to our rules and not to our codified form of things. We run to Jesus. Remember, verse 8 said that all of this world's basic principles and all that is built upon them is rather than on Christ. Any attempt to make a religious rule-keeping do what God says only grace can do is pointless, powerless, and a perversion of the gospel. I want to say it again. Any attempt to make religious rule-keeping do what God says only the grace He gives us can do is pointless, powerless, and a perversion of the gospel. What were the Colossian Christians asking rule-keeping to do for them? To free them from their guilt before God in heaven. And to free them from the grip of sin's power on earth. Armed with a Sharpie and a stack of post-it notes, they went around, don't, can't, don't, can't. They figured it out. They got the list of rules and they delivered their soul and their victory over to the rules. And said, free me from the guilt I have before God in heaven and free me from the grip of sin's power here on earth. And they found their list of don'ts and can'ts left them in the lurch. Rule keeping can't deliver. Only grace can do that. Grace made personal and real in me through the indwelling person of Jesus by His Spirit. So say, sitting there before your computer and saying, I will never again access anything on the computer that looks like that. Is a lie, because you will. If your dependence is upon your never, ever, 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 rather than Christ. Laying down a rule for yourself and saying, you know what, I am going to stop. I am not going to go shopping to fill the void anymore. I am not going to buy. I'm not buying this whole more mine and me thing as a substitute, a filler for the ache in me. I'm not doing it. We'll only find you back at the mall again or on the computer again buying. If you're relying on, I will never, ever, 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 ever. And your commitment to say, I am not going to try to find my significance in another promotion, a better job, a bigger house, a different car. I'm not going to do it. Should we not do that? We should not do that. Will we not do that if that's all we say? If we just say, I'm not going to do it. You'll do it. I'll do it. Because rules cannot deliver us. Only a person can. And His name is Jesus. He is called the prize. He comes by grace. He gives us grace. And the world's counsel, whether it's out there or whether it's in here, in me, or in us as the church, the world's counsel is to get us to focus on the externals. It's the ruse that we've seen more mine and me. No, I'm not doing that. And then there's the fake fist fight or the fake heart attack, and everybody looks, and then the thief comes and cleans out your back pocket and your purse. Just gets us to look outside, gets us to look at the rules, gets us to look at the list and see if I'm keeping the list. The counsel of the world's look on the externals and avoid the internals. And why does it want us to avoid the internals? Because where, did we say, is the battle line drawn with the world? Now, the battle line with the flesh, the battle line with the devil is primarily drawn on at a different place. The battle line with the world is drawn primarily at the point of our soul, our mind, our emotions, and our will, our inner heart. And the world comes with more mind in me or with this hissing word of counsel, and it gets us to lift our eyes up and look at the externals and avoid the internals, because it wants to lift the wallet from my pocket. It wants to steal my thoughts. It wants to rob my emotions. It wants to lay hold of and harness my will for its purposes while I'm looking around saying, I'm not going to do more mine. I mean, and I got to keep the rule. Well, with the while we're doing it, it's plundering our soul. Jesus said that the only way to drive out a wrong love is by replacing it with a new love. John said, love not the world. But if you just say, I will not love the world, I will not love the world, I will not love it, you're loving the world by giving it all your thoughts and attention and energies. In a backhanded sort of way, yes, but you're still giving it all to it. A set of rules cannot drive out a wrongly placed love. Only a new love, a greater love. It is, as we said last week, what Thomas Chalmers said, the expulsive power of a new affection. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you, John said. But if the love of the Father is in you, it drives out the love of the world. So look at verse 9. Well, verse 8. Let's begin there. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through this hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. You see, it's an external rather than internal thing. It's a humanly engineered, humanly powered system rather than a divinely engineered and divinely powered approach. Rather than on Christ. For, verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. God in all his fullness took up residence in our world in a man, Jesus Christ, in a human body. All his power, all his wisdom, all his infinite resources. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ. Everything you need in union with him. Experienced by and made real in you by his Spirit dwelling within you. You have that fullness that dwelt in human form. Now at your disposal, all of his power enabling you against more mine and me in this hissing lie of externals and religious rules. Christ himself by his Spirit, the fullness of God, dwelling within you to enable you. And what does this do? Look what it says. Well, this union with Christ, this dependence upon him rather than upon on the rules. It defeats the world, verse 8. And verse 9 says that Christ has, verse 10 says, you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. That's the devil and the demons. Verse 11, and in him, that is in union with Christ, you were also circumcised. That's not a physical circumcision, but a circumcision of the heart. In Christ, in union with him, you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. That is your flesh. So the world, the flesh, and the devil, the answer is not a codified set of rules and obligations. The answer is Jesus. Living in union with him by God's grace to you, through repentance and faith, and his Spirit having at his disposal our minds, our emotions, our will, our body, soul, and our spirit delivered over to him to be controlled by the very Spirit of Jesus himself. That's the alternate counsel of Christ. Now, we have to be honest and recognize that we are all plagued by religious worldliness. Every single one. You don't have to be in a church to be plagued by religious worldliness. We people fashion a kind of a religious code and system all their own, whether they go to church or not. But it is especially prevalent, and we are especially susceptible to it as church-going, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. And last week I began to hint at an answer. Next week I hope to expound it more fully. But let's just think about those two things again. One is discernment. Ask yourself, wherever it is the world is encroaching on you, however it is doing that, what is the issue? What's the issue that I'm wrestling with? Secondly, what am I doing about it? What's my strategy? How have I been fighting it? And thirdly, how does this incite me? How does my strategy, my method of dealing with it, how does that incite me to lean upon religious rules rather than upon relationship to Christ? How does it get me to deal with externals and avoid looking at the internals? Discernment. And the next is detachment. How can I turn from reliance upon whatever that is, whatever your way is, whatever you've been trusting on? How do I turn from reliance upon that to reliance upon Jesus himself? Don't try to not love that thing or the world, however it's presenting itself. Don't try to not love it, because by trying to not love it, you're loving it with all of your attention and energies and thoughts. Our need is Christ. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Father, I'm asking in Jesus' name that you please make clarity come out of confusion where my words have been muddled and left some mystified. I pray that your Spirit would make things clear, that we would be left as the fog evaporates away from our minds and all the words and all the thoughts have been said, that we would see Jesus himself as the answer appearing to us, that Jesus himself, Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, would be the sole focus of our hearts. Not just in this moment, but, Lord, increasingly every moment of every day. That what we have relied upon, we will rely instead upon Jesus. What we have loved, we will instead love Jesus. That we will discover in experience what you mean by we have been given fullness in Christ. Lord, forgive us for trusting in ourselves. Forgive us for trusting in our codes and our post-it notes and our don'ts and our can'ts and our rules. Forgive us for getting all caught up on the externals and missing the one essential, missing the prize, missing Jesus. Come, Jesus. We give our bodies to you. We give our souls to you. We give our spirits to you. We ask you, Jesus, by your Spirit, to take control of our thoughts and our emotions and our wills. And would you prove that you can set us free? We ask this because we so desperately need you, and because we believe it will bring glory to you. Amen.